turn with me, if you will, back to Romans chapter 12. So we're picking up where we left off. Romans chapter 12. And as you can see, our focal verses are there. Excuse me. Verses 3 through 8. Let's read those. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I have titled today's message, Rightly Thinking and Rightly Doing. And this is really the focus of this passage this morning. A lot of people want to get taken off on the gifts that are listed there. But and I want to say this, in light of so much confusion and so many questions that whirl around among Christians, even in our own church, because of varying backgrounds and varying exposures to different teachings regarding spiritual gifts, I want to let you know that today is going to be essentially part one of at least a two-part series, possibly more, dealing with the spiritual gifts. Lord willing, next week we will expand on the spiritual gifts to the church and hopefully bring some sort of clarity, if not where you personally stand on such things, at least clarity as to where we in the pastoral ministry of the Shepherd's Church stand regarding the spiritual gifts as we see them in Scripture. As you have probably already ascertained from the title of today's message, at this point, I want to follow the format given to us from the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen and address the proper mindset that we are all to possess before we get into those other particulars regarding the spiritual gifts. If you look closely at this text, you will see that Paul has no intention in this context here of expounding comprehensively at this time concerning the spiritual gifts. His intention here is to continue building more practically upon what he has just said in verses 1 and 2. Let's read those. Verses 1 and 2, he says in there, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, or as we've looked at, reasonable or well thought out or intelligent service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Remember, we looked at that, displaying outwardly what does not comport with what God has done internally, but be being transformed. Let be brought out to outward manifestation what is true of your inner being by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve. Remember what we looked at last week, or examine to know by testing what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Proceeding then from verse 2 right into verse 3, he says, for through the grace given to me. Stop right there. Now this, where we start off there in verse 3, 4. That's the Greek word God. And this is an explanatory conjunction, signifying to his readers as they're reading this, that he is about to explain, and in this context, just what a renewal of the mind produces. He's given that in verse 2, and now he's going into an explanation of it. This is an explanatory conjunction. For, through the grace given to me. Again, just as the title of today's message intimates, in order to rightly do, we must first rightly think. And in verse 3, Paul speaks very authoritatively about this truth when he says, through the grace given to me, I say. As we read through, or as we read through this text in the beginning, verses 3 through 8, we already know by reading through that Paul is going to exhort his audience to exercise the gifts they've been given. And right here, before he ever gives them that specific instruction, he himself is exemplifying what he is going to tell them that they should be doing. This is true leadership. This is true leadership. When you're a leader, you have to always either have done or be doing or be evidently, by your example, by your life, willing to do whatever it is that you are going to tell other people that they must do. Anybody that claims to be a leader, he hasn't done what he's telling other people to do, or isn't doing what he's telling other people to do, or isn't showing by his life and work ethic and everything else that whatever he's telling anybody, he's willing to do himself. It may not be expedient for him to do that right now, but it has to be evident in him or her. If you're not that, people will not be following you very long, and for good reason. He says here that he is speaking according to the grace given to him. And then, if you recall down in verse 6, if you're looking at that, he tells his readers that they are to exercise their gifts, again, which he'll go on to give examples of, that they have received by grace as well. And we'll come back to Paul's example in exercising his own gift in a few moments to examine an aspect of rightly thinking that we don't often consider in our own church circles. But so the first thing Paul addresses about right thinking in order to be rightly doing is our first point that we're going to deal with. Whoa, what? This is not me. So the first point, if you find it, is right thinking about ourselves. Right thinking about ourselves. Thank you, Joseph, to the rescue. He says, first of all, that we are not to be thinking too highly of ourselves. Paul uses some form of the word phroneo, which means to think rightly or set one's mind on. Four times right here in this verse. This verse, he uses some form of phroneo. By doing so, I think he might be trying to get us to think a certain way. What do you think? I think so. So the base word phroneo by itself was used in the Greco-Roman world to speak of being of sound mind. In fact, in the ancient Roman world, this word was used in the course of authenticating, writing out a last will and testament. This is the word that would be used to speak of the one attesting to the things in this last will and testament as having a sound mind, just like we do today, declaring that being of sound mind, I give these things or assign these things or whatever. That's what phroneo was used in that time. For, as Paul was giving his defense before King Agrippa and Governor Festus in Caesarea in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 and 25 there, Luke writes, now while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober or sound-minded, sophrosune. You see, you hear that phroneo, that root word in there. Truth. Sound-minded, sober, truth. sober-mindedness or sound-mindedness is a prerequisite of anyone desiring to become an elder in a church, a pastor in a church, a bishop in a church, all the same office. As we see the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 2, Paul writes there, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or a one-woman man is really what the Greek gives us there, temperate, sensible, sophron. You see that phroneo, that the root word of phroneo, it's the root of this word as well. Sophron, sensible, sound-mindedness, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So the first aspect of right thinking is correcting the problem that incessantly persists within human nature the most. And that is the issue of pride. Thinking too highly of oneself. And pride is indeed, as it is being addressed here, in priority. Even an issue among the Christian fellowship, is it not? I've said this before, and I'm going to keep saying it because I know through experience that one of the first ways this problem manifests in the heart of the believer is in our attitude or thought process in evangelism. It's one of the first places it begins to manifest from a new believer converting, transitioning into being a veteran believer, if you will. When we start pre-qualifying people in our minds as to whether or not they are ready in the moment to hear the gospel and receive it, we start pre-qualifying them. Behind that thinking is that there must be evidenced in them to us, not to God, but to us, that they prepossess some quality or state of being that enables them to hear and receive this gospel message. Behind that thought must be, by default then, whether we're willing to admit it or not, and it's either on a conscious or even a subconscious level, that we somehow were prepossessing some inherent quality within us that made us ready to hear and receive the gospel when we heard it and then received it by faith. That somehow we had reached a certain point of brokenness in our lives the circumstances of that brokenness, we're all too willing to give God the credit for. But from that point, we tend to assume upon our own selves the responsibility or inherent ability for us having sense enough to realize we needed to be looking for an answer, the right answer, and then had sense enough to weigh the good news, the gospel message about Jesus Christ against all other options. And by that inherent prepossessed quality of wisdom, we are assuming that we have the discernment in that moment, in and of ourselves, to determine him to be the best option in taking that into account without taking it into account, as we consider that the absolute impossibility, that is remotely possibly true, when we look at what the scriptures tell us, that he chose us from before the foundation of the world. Could we possibly have anything inherent in us that predisposed us to being capable of hearing and receiving that gospel message? Was it necessary for us to evidence that to anyone else who might be inclined to share the gospel to us? Not at all. Not at all. Withholding the gospel from someone because we don't think they're ready is a form of pride, thinking too highly of our own selves. Withholding any contribution of our time, effort, or resources to the fellowship of the body in order to make a point to someone is an act of pride. And I'm just going to tell you, I have seen this expressed in the church all too often when people withhold their presence from the gathering together out of protest, or when they withhold even their financial resources from giving. I'm not going to write another check to the church until this happens. That is an act of pride. You are thinking too highly of yourself when we do that. As I've said so many times in confession before you all, and as I pray so often to my Lord to protect me from me, because I know me. I do know me, and I know that in me lies the sin of pride that is so ready to spring on me at any given moment. We must all pray this down for ourselves and for one another. And this is precisely why I personally chose John 15:5 to be what some people ask, what's your life first? Well, that's my life first, to keep me grounded with sober mindedness, right thinking about my own self before considering all other things. In John 15:5, Jesus says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, yesterday at the Fall Festival, and thank you so much for the guys that were able to show up and wanted to do that and take part in that. And I want to say this. We are called to evangelize, every single one of us. Every single one of us are called to evangelize. Some of us are gifted beyond what others are in the abilities and effort to do that. And I do understand that, you know, doing what we were doing, I was doing yesterday, going out and just cold starting conversations cold with people and handing out tracts. I get that that's not in everybody's wheelhouse. Not that I'm always extremely comfortable doing it. I've stepped outside of a comfort zone of my own just to initiate conversations. But so I'm thankful for everyone that desired to do so and was able to be there to do that yesterday. And we need more of it. But the bottom line is every single one of us needs to be praying for and looking for opportunities to share the gospel everywhere, all the time. Through however God has wired us to do that. But again, yesterday at that Fall Festival, I encountered a young lady from Tallahassee who had a booth with all kinds of trinkets. And one part of her display was a wall full of T-shirts. Most of them had good or just not wrong, you know, sayings on them or whatever. A lot of Bible references and things like that. But Carla Favada pointed to one that I have seen walking around many times recently, which said, "You are enough." Now, I know some of you go, I have that shirt. Let me explain myself, okay? I'm not trying to put the thumb down on anybody, but this lady, in talking with her, she expressed what appeared to be, what sounded like a really good, solid faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ for her salvation. There was a lot that she said that indicated to me that she's very, very solid. She's got some theological things down, but she disagreed with my disagreement with the shirt. And I expressed a disagreement with the shirt. And she did so by speaking of her experience as a counselor. She's a professional counselor. And that some of the women she deals with are coming from broken and oftentimes abusive marriages. And she stated that she wanted to help these women know the problem in their marriage is not a deficiency in them in the sense that they are not pretty enough, that they are not whatever enough, this enough or that enough, that caused this man to do whatever he did. And I wholeheartedly agreed with her that I share the concern for myself for those women. Rena and I have dealt with so many, and our hearts are always broken and concerned over the vulnerability of the women in those circumstances and situations, and thinking you're the problem, you caused this. That's sin, and a sin in him, you didn't cause that. But what I shared with her was that what I want these ladies to know, these women in these circumstances to know, is that they are in fact not enough. Ultimately, they've got to get beyond this. I want them to know they're not enough, because after I may have pumped them up in a counseling session, giving them all this self-confidence, in a moment when they're at home alone, all by themselves, and nobody else is around there to pump them up with all this false stuff, and they're looking in the mirror and they're seeing what they see. What I want them to know, you're not enough. There's no other human being that's enough. But Jesus is. I want them to know Jesus is enough. You are not enough. But Jesus is. And she did agree that that's where they truly need to get. But she also said, I'm going to keep selling the church. On another note, in this enoughness thing, one may appear to everyone else in the world to be accomplishing greatness, as we would reckon it. But if they are not doing those things with the heart, and I'm talking about even in the church world, if they're not doing those things with the heart and mind oriented to and grounded in the word and purpose of God and Christ's kingdom, those things will be burned up and account for nothing but loss for the true Christian on the day of judgment. And for the unbeliever, greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. Another way the sin of thinking too highly of ourselves manifests within the body of believers is thinking our gifts and abilities are more important than others' gifts and abilities, and not realizing that they are all interdependent. We all need each other in order to function at our highest levels. This leads us to the next point, which is right thinking about others. We can, as a body, function, excuse me, I got a tickle in my chest, without certain parts of the body either functioning as they ought or not functioning altogether, like those of you sitting in this congregation right now who are living at this moment without an appendix, or maybe without a gallbladder, or without your tonsils. Thank God I've never had any of those things taken out of me. But whereas it was previously thought by the so-called medical scientists in the medical community that the appendix, for example, was a vestigial organ left over from an evolutionary past no longer needed today, the utter foolishness of such thinking has been exposed about virtually every previously declared vestigial organ in the human body by the knowledge now gained that reveals that these organs, when properly functioning, provide a necessary service to the body, and that the rest of the body actually functions best when these are all performing their designed tasks properly. Even the present issue of wisdom teeth. I've heard evolutionists in the past use wisdom teeth as a proof of evolutionary vestigial parts of our body, something left over. They're a problem now. Why, if God created us and He put in us wisdom teeth that need to be taken out, that caused so many problems for so many people, why did He put them there? Well, now we know that the diets of the greatest part of human history, even many on the planet living today, were of much greater roughage and not nearly so soft as our diets are today. I remember growing up, you know, we raised dogs all my life growing up, mostly Dobermans, raised Dobermans, but people that always hearing veterinarians warn, if you've got a dog, don't feed them soft canned food all the time. You need to feed them some hard food because their teeth will rot out somehow. It does something to the teeth. They've got to have that some hard food chewing on that. Now, what they found was that these rougher diets, so what I'm saying is, we're all poodles eating all this soft food out of cans now. Whereas we didn't used to do that, and a lot of people, places still in the world, they don't do it. That roughage wore down teeth. so that it necessitated a later presentation. Wisdom teeth present themselves later in life, right? A later presentation of more chewing surface so as to enable the person to continue to eat and digest food. They're not evolutionary leftovers. And just like all those things that could be listed as, quote, vestigial or not necessary for survival in the human body, again, once considered not necessary or even beneficial, they are now understood to be beneficial. So too does the church function best when everyone is doing their part. And on top of that, when everyone recognizes their own need for everyone else to do their part in order for themselves to exercise their own gifts to their fullest. Now, I'm about to do something that I fear doing oftentimes, because that's in beginning to point people out, because you can never point out everyone. Thank God, especially in this church. I'm so thankful. It's impossible to point out everyone because so many people do so many things. But every single Sunday, no matter how early Rena and I get here, there are always other brothers and sisters already here or shortly thereafter arriving in order to do what they do every week with music, media, Sunday school, hospitality, all of these things. And every week I see my brother, Big Mike Infinger, who's body is in constant war against stage 4 cancer, in case you didn't know, who has to undergo dialysis, I think, 3 times a week, every week. And I see him here getting the coffee thing ready to serve everyone back there, that we just think it just sometimes magically shows up. It doesn't. And I see him doing this. And I see all of everybody else around here just doing the things that they do. And I am extremely motivated to never just give myself a pass because of an extremely busy week I've had, to not fully prepare to come in here to preach and expound the Word of God as best I can. Now, as best I can is nowhere near what virtually everybody else that I listen to preaching. I get that. I don't know how sometimes you guys get cursed with having to be assigned here by God to be in this church under my preaching. I wonder about that sometimes. But I am motivated looking and seeing my brothers and sisters from the youngest. I'm talking about, I get just about accosted by some of our younger guys, 2 Lukes in particular, about getting my mic on and getting my mic off every single week. That's not grown men doing that. That's some of our young guys. And I'm motivated. This is why sometimes it's 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning before I'm done preparing for this morning. Because of the weeks that I've had, I can't make an excuse because you guys motivate me. And how you minister to one another, the things that I hear about this person, someone's in need, they've had something's happened, a surgery or something, or someone's, and I hear of the body meant taking care of the body. It's motivating. Look for it. You'll see it. Without all these folks doing what y'all do, I wouldn't have the place, means, or even the opportunity to do what I do. We need each other. And Paul's logic in verses 4 and 5 is just this. Look at that in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5, he says, "For just as we have many members in one body," talking about our physical bodies, "and all the members do not have the same function, but we need them, so we who are many are one body in Christ." And look what he says here, "and individually members one of another." In other words, though we are members and individual members with particular functions, we do not function independently of the rest of the body. Not just independently that you're doing your job and I'm doing my job, but that there is some kind of actual DNA connection. There is a physiological connection. To separate us means to tear one of us. to damage the cell walls of one of us. Can't do it. We are all interdependently connected, whether we realize it or not, and others matter. Others matter. So it is that not thinking too highly of ourselves involves by necessity in the body of Christ for its members to think more highly of the others and their gifts, to see the need for the help of others. And thinking about how disastrous things can turn out, even in the church, when we think we have no need for anyone else to do as they are able to do, to help us all accomplish our aims, this story that I heard decades ago came to my mind, and I couldn't get rid of it out of my mind. I thought I might share it with you. I hope it. It's in the form of a letter, and it says, "Dear sir, I am writing in response to your request for additional information for my insurance claim." Some of you may have seen this years ago. In block number 3 of the accident claim form, I wrote, "Trying to do the job alone as the cause of my accident." You said in your letter that I should explain that statement more fully. I trust the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new 6-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which was attached to the side of the building at the 6th-floor level. Securing the rope at the ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, loaded the bricks into it. Then I went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block number 22 of the claim form that my weight is 150 pounds. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a very rapid rate of speed. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains my fractured skull and collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. By this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel then weighed approximately 50 pounds. I refer you again to the information in block number 22 regarding my weight. As you might imagine, I began rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 3rd floor, I met the barrel coming up. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body. The second encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell onto the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain, unable to stand, and watching the empty barrel 6 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope, so it came down upon me and broke both of my legs. I hope I have furnished information sufficient to explain why trying to do the job alone was the stated cause of the accident. Sincerely, a bricklayer anonymous. We don't know who wrote that. They're a genius. I hope it wasn't the person that actually did that. But you may not find that humorous. I find it hilarious because I find I'm entertained by other people's pain. And if you know anything about my life, you'll know that I can do that because I have supplied all too many of you with entertainment over my pain. So, again, it was a humorous illustration of really a true truth. And that is, thinking you don't need others is dangerous. And it's dangerous in the life of the church. The truth of the matter is that our recognized need for every other member of the body of Christ to do their part isn't just out of our recognition that we need them to help us do what we need to do, but out of a humble spirit that truly sees the value in our brothers and sisters. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul addresses this, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Any of you guys that have been around enough, and we've talked about Colossians 3 even a week or so ago, and in the men's Bible study, you've heard me talk about this first class conditional. This is a compound first class conditional statement. If this, 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 and this, then this. First class conditional statement says that the if this, I'm assuming it to be true. Paul is saying, I'm assuming there is encouragement in Christ. I'm assuming it to be true that there is consolation of love. I am assuming it to be true that there is fellowship of the Spirit. I am assuming it to be true that there is affection and compassion among you. This being true, then the rest needs to be true. It's necessarily true. It has to be true. Verse 2, fulfill my joy that you think phronete. Phronete. This is a second person plural imperative of phroneo. Think rightly the same way. By maintaining the same love, being unified in spirit, thinking phronuntes, which is a present active participle, on one purpose. It's of, again, another form of the same word phroneo in our text. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. By using this word, Paul is qualifying their mindful unity. It is unified thinking that meets the biblical standards of sound thinking, not just being unified. That's not the biblical standard. That's not a biblical principle of being unified for any reason whatsoever, but being unified according to God's holy standard. So there you have it. Rightly thinking as a Christian involves not thinking too highly of ourselves, while at the same time regarding one another, thinking about one another as more important than ourselves as we live together according to God's standards of right thinking. It's not what we determine what is right. It is what this book determines what is right, declares what is right. There's another aspect of right thinking in this instance that seems almost antithetical to all I have just been saying, and that is that we are to think rightly enough, even highly enough, of our gifts and of the one giving them, to exercise them at every opportunity. This is ultimately where Paul is going in this passage. We are all called to do. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're in the body of Christ through faith, we're all called to do, but we are all called to have a right thinking before we do and about what we do, a right thinking also about why we do it. Look again at verse 3 in our text. He says, therefore, through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Look at that last part. But to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. To function within your gifting properly requires faith, a measure of faith that is allotted to us by God Himself. And here's something I really, really, really need the Shepherd's Church to hear me on. Again, if you are by faith in Christ, and therefore a part of the body of Christ, then you don't have to go asking for a gift from the Lord. You already have it. You already have it. This takes us to the next point. Right thinking about the origin of our gifts. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes there, blessed be the God and Father, excuse me, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Has blessed, two words in the English, is translated from one word in the Greek, which is, it's an aorist active participle with an emphasis on what has already happened. Has blessed. It's already happened. This participle translated here as has blessed is tied to, as most every participle must be, the main verb of the sentence. And that sentence actually extends from verse 3 to verse 6. That's four verses. That's one sentence in the Greek. Let's look at that one sentence in the Greek. Verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose." I have underlined and italicized there those two words. That's one word. It is the main verb. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Again, that main verb to which our participle is related is the one word in Greek that is translated as he chose. The context gives us the full extent of what Paul is saying regarding the spiritual blessings. That is that God has already foreordained the gifts we are to have, and that when we come to faith in Christ, those blessings are allotted to us in that whole transaction of salvation. There are no more gifts to be sought. Here's what we are to be seeking, that even we'll talk about a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about later, not today. We are to be seeking the exercise or the manifestation of those gifts within the church for the church's edification and not for our own exaltation. And take note here also, as in our focal passage, everyone who is in Christ is gifted by God. There's nothing in this Ephesians passage that implies only particular people are given these spiritual gifts and that others are not. Again, back in our text, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says literally, just translating straight from the Greek, literally, "For I say by the grace which was given to me, to every person existing on T." Is the word there. Every person existing, having being among you. I'm saying this to every person that has being among you. These Romans and the Roman church. If we are in Christ, we do not have the prerogative to lone wolf our Christian life. But we are commanded to have being, exist among and be identified by and with a body of believers as a member of that body, and to exercise the gift or gifts given to us by God within that body. People, and I hear it so often, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say you have to be a member of a church. You have to have your name on the church roll. Listen, the preponderance of biblical evidence toward being identified within a body of believers is astronomical compared to that same claim. Just because he doesn't word it that way, he says it so many different ways, it's actually inarguable when you take and look at the context, total context of Scripture. Yes, you are supposed to be. You don't have the prerogative to not be identified in a body of believers where one exists. If you have your existence there, then you're supposed to be identified by and identifying with and exercising your gifts in that body to edify that body of believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes there, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We're not to think more highly than we ought to think, even about our gifts, because they are just that. They're gifts given to us, not something that we acquired of our own abilities. They were given to us, and they were given to us by God. And if they were given to us by God, we are not to act as though we haven't received such gifts and then do nothing with them. We do not have that prerogative. To do that is to actually deny the very God that gave them. So again, right thinking about ourselves tells us that we are no better than, we are no more important than anyone else, and that we are to recognize the necessity of the gifts in every other believer, even for us to exercise our gifts to their fullest. We need you. We need everybody. Then from that vantage point, we are actually supposed to see the necessity of us to exercise our gifts and not to sit idly by and do nothing or even only pick and choose when we are going to do something, only when it's most convenient to us or most advantageous to us. This brings us to the next point, which is right thinking about doing. Back in our text again, verses 6 to 8, Paul writes, "But having gifts that differ," it's not all the same gift, not all the same function, excuse me, "according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Remember, as I said at the beginning, our purpose here today is not to get into the specifics of the spiritual gifts this week, but to consider how we are to be thinking about the spiritual gifts. And this portion is to very quickly, I know I'm up on time, very quickly consider the manner in which we are to exercise these gifts. The qualifier for the exercise of each and every gift mentioned and not mentioned in this passage is in verse 6. He says of prophecy that it, and thereby, because all the rest of it in the structure, the Greek structure of the sentence here, all of them are connected back to the first statement here. So, every gift after it is to be exercised in agreement with the faith. What he says about prophecy, it applies to every one of those gifts after it, and everyone that could be named that's not named. This is not a comprehensive list. It's to be exercised in agreement with the faith. This means that the faith, which is that which is according to the revealed word of God, is governed by that word of God. Again, the definite article is there in the Greek for the faith. It's not any old faith. It's not whatever faith you can conjure up. It's the faith according to the revealed word of God, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the faith. And our gifts are to be exercised in accordance with, again, he just keeps bringing us back to this. We do not have the prerogative to determine what these gifts are or how they're to be used in and of our own selves, how they're to be manifested, or even to define what a gift from God is. There are a lot of things that people are doing and claiming they're not from God. And so many people, I have found this to be true through so many years of ministry now. And I want to warn you, so many people waste so much time wondering what their gifts are and seeking to know before they do anything. I love what the Lord does here as he basically is telling us. I'm paraphrasing here what I'm seeing from the Lord. And he says, "What I have said about what can and should be done and by whom? In my word. If I have given you the ability to do so. According to my word. Then do it. There's no struggle. You don't have to go through a course. I love what one commentator said. He said, if you don't know your gift in the church, it's a strong indication that you don't know God enough. You don't know Him well enough. Why did he say that? Because if you're spending time in the Word and you're spending time in prayer, availing yourself to be used by God, He's going to stir you from within. You don't need some course that gives you all these things that may or may not actually correspond to what the Bible is actually saying. And then pigeonhole yourself into, well, that's what I got to do. Or let somebody else tell you what your gifting is based on some rubric that they put you through. You can tell I'm not a fan of those things. Now, many of you that know me know I'm a Christmas fanatic. I love my Christmas movies. Rena bemoans my ritual every year of going through my Christmas movies videos. And one of my favorite is the Charles Dickens Christmas Carol, with the one with Alistair Sim in it. That's the classic. That's the one. And I love the point at which when Scrooge, he's encountering his former partner, Marley's ghost. And he's standing there in his bedroom and he asks him, can you sit down? Marley replies, I can. Scrooge replies, well, do it then. I love that statement. Well, do it then. That's really what he's saying here. Look, according to the parameters given to us in the Word, I'll just be specific about something that we're dealing with right now. I have seen so many times people justifying women preaching in churches and holding a pastorate by saying, well, she can preach. I was told by a gentleman in a hospital bed. He was in a bad way. I mean, I'm standing there all healthy and stuff. I could have cut something off in that room with him laying in that bed. I wouldn't have done that. I mean, I'm just saying, he's standing there, he looks over at me, he doesn't really know me. But his wife has been a long time student of hers at that time, years ago, this was years ago, in the precept class. And he looks at me, he said, my wife tells me your wife is a better preacher than you. Well, thank you. Probably so. But according to God's word, she cannot get up here and preach to you. With men. She can teach women all day long, every day, and she does that well. The can is determined by the standard of the Word of God. And if the can meets the standard of the Word of God and you are able to do it, God is saying, well, do it then. Just jump in there and do it. Just do it then. This is what we've got to do. You want to find out? Just do it then. And the ultimate manner in which we are to do these things, we saw in that Ephesians 1 passage where he writes in verse 6 there. I should have put this on the screen where he writes in there, verse 6 at the end of that, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. That passage that I asked Pastor TJ to read from Matthew chapter 6, you could take the entire Sermon on the Mount, and he's preaching this message there in a great way. Jesus is. In verse 33, he summarizes it. When he said, and you heard him read, and as you were hopefully reading in your Bibles, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you or provided for you. Whatever we need will be provided, but there's a doing involved in accordance with his righteousness, seeking his kingdom and not our own. And here's the thing again. All this begins with the assumption that Paul's audience has already received the greatest gift that could ever be given and the greatest miracle that could ever be experienced. And that is salvation. I've said this before. I'll say it over and over again. We got to understand this. If there was a man that we could bring into our congregation that was missing both of his legs, and we brought him down here and we gathered around him and we prayed for God to heal him, to make him physically whole. If we were to stand here and sit here and watch two legs form miraculously, perfectly healthy, and that man stand up in our midst and walk around, leap, jump, that miracle would be minuscule compared to if that same man, we were to watch him be reborn, made brand new. That is the greatest miracle we could ever witness. Let us long for that. And stop looking for these other things that are lesser than. And we'll get more into that. But this whole passage presupposes that that miracle, that greatest of all miracles, has already taken place in that audience. And here's my question. Has it in you? Has it in you? Has Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Has the Lord God made you brand new? Through faith in him. Faith in what he did that you and I cannot do. By coming to this earth, taking on flesh, becoming a man, living life perfectly, never sinning, never sinning. And then offering up that perfect sacrifice of his own shed blood to pay our due penalty and satisfy the wrath and justice of the Father against us, against you. And then going into that grave, our enemy, and defeating our enemy, as only he could do. And then coming out of that grave on the third day, alive. Alive. So that by faith in him and what he has done, we could have eternal life. The guarantee of the resurrection of our bodies. The transformation of our spirits to be reborn, recreated into something eternal. To dwell with him forever and ever and ever. If you have not come to that point, yourself, not your mom and dad, not your grandparents, not your pastors, yourself. If you have not, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you. I'm praying inside right now that God's Holy Spirit is reaching inside of you and taking these words and grabbing hold of your heart and pulling you irresistibly to him. And I want to encourage you that if you are coming to that point or desiring to come to that point of being reborn, being made brand new, then you grab one of us and tell us. Talk to us. Ask questions of us. Don't leave without that. Christian, let's be thinking rightly about ourselves, about one another, about the gifts, about the gift giver. And let's do it. Okay? Let's pray. Again, Father, oh, forgive us so often for complicating things. Lord, I thank you for the clarity of this word that you've given us. I thank you for the blessing, oh Lord, that we have in our context. We have brothers and sisters across this world that don't have a copy of what we've just read this morning. Lord God, help us to see that gift. and to feel the sense of responsibility with it and apply it to our lives and live it out with and for and to one another for your glory, to the praise of your glory. God, may we be consumed with that, with your kingdom purposes, and your glory and not our own. God, as we move into this time of observing what we call the Lord's Supper, you, our Lord, gave it to us, instituted it for your church to remember what you have done and to remember to look forward to your return, to take into account your body and your blood being broken and shed for us. God, I ask that you bless this time as Pastor TJ leads us through this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.